Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that it brings into our lives. We pray that your light would shine tonight brightly through your word to us, that each one of us would encounter you, each one of us would be changed by hearing from you. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Judges chapter 16, page 185 in the Church Bible, if you'd like to follow along there. And it's good to see you all. I want to add my own greetings and happy Thanksgiving to you. Hope you had a good one. We had an amazing gathering next door at Rez House. I think 80 people were there, and somehow we managed in the backyard, and many internationals from all over the world. I'm so thankful to those that helped to put that together. It was a great feast, one for the record books at Rez House. We're looking at the story, the last bit of Samson's story in Judges. And it ends pretty sadly. It's a hard story to look at. I want to talk, first of all, about the Feast of Christ the King, which is a happy thing to think about, and that's where we'll start. Today being the last Sunday of the Christian liturgical year, and today is a feast day for Christians all over the world. It's the Feast of Christ the King. Today we celebrate Jesus as the victor, a comprehensive victory over sin and over death and over the world. Not only did Jesus conquer sin by dying on the cross for us, not only did he conquer death by rising from the dead on the third day, but Jesus also is now the king. His Father, our Father, enthroned him and gave him the throne over all creation. And Jesus will reign forever and ever. And today, Christians everywhere celebrate Jesus as our true and rightful king. And I love how this day, the Feast of Christ the King, oftentimes occurs right after Thanksgiving, because we have had a wonderful time feasting as kings and queens, many of us, over the weekend, and now we have to go back to normal life, and it's very likely that we're not going to feel like kings and queens tomorrow when we're back at it. I know that there is a tremendous amount of angst in my own household about having to go back at it tomorrow. And we all need to be reminded that Jesus is the King. And this Feast of Christ the King is a wonderful reminder of why we ought to go back at it, why we ought to get back out there and do it again, and how we ought to go back at it as we go. Believe it or not, God made us to rule. God made us to be kings and queens. He made us for glory as rulers over parts of his kingdom. And all of the Abrahamic faiths have this in common, believing that God made us and that he delegated to us authority over the world that he made. When we step back into the mundane tomorrow, whatever that may be, it's a royal calling that we go to. It's a royal calling to rule as God's agents in the world. So, for example, if you go back to school tomorrow, you go because God sends you there, and you go to rule over grammar and mathematics and history and science and so on. That's your calling. The same thing could be said for our responsibilities at home, at work, wherever God is sending us. God has made us to be kings and queens in the world, and he genuinely cares about what happens Monday through Saturday every bit as much as his care for what happens on Sunday. He genuinely cares about our success out there in the mundane. He wants for us to have victory as we're extending his kingdom around the world, day in, day out, in all that we do. But we have this fundamental problem, and that is we chafe under God's authority. We chafe under it. We love being kings and queens so long as that means personal autonomy to do whatever we please. We do not like having to answer to God. We love feasting like kings and queens on holidays. We do not like returning to our duty posts on Monday. We would much rather do as we please. So we squander our glory by rebelling against God's royal calling all the time. We often seize control over matters that are not ours to control. God has not given us authority over these things. Oftentimes, we also refuse concerns that God has placed under our care. We refuse to care about those things, leaving undone what we ought not to have done. And all of this is what the Bible refers to as sin. So today, Christ the King Sunday, we look to Jesus as the one who never rebelled against his father's authority, even when it cost him his life. And then after Jesus rose from the dead, and no one would have been jealous of him taking a rest, what did Jesus do? Jesus went back to work. He went back to work as king. As king, Jesus commissioned his followers to go out into the world, and he promised, I will go with you wherever you go, I will stick with you, and I will help you rule wherever you go, even to the ends of the earth, even to wherever you go tomorrow. So when you go back tomorrow, King Jesus goes with you. And that ought to be really good news. He goes to empower and guide you to do what he's called you to do there. Don't forget about him tomorrow, wherever you go back. You won't be alone. No matter what happens, no matter what the job is, no matter how boring or how hard it is, you will be with Jesus. Jesus will be with you, and the glory of the Lord will shine through you as you rule in Jesus' name. That's what this feast is about. It's a great time to have it, I think, as we're all feeling like we'd like to have another day off. Now, the book of Judges. And I know I'm testing God. I got a haircut this week. I'm going to see if the power is still there to talk about this passage. Life in ancient Palestine was very different from ours, but the existential challenges that people faced feel very familiar. And in the final chapters of Judges, as we've said before, there's a repeated refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You can take this in two ways. On the face of it, the lack of a king describes a national political problem. They had no king, so there was anarchy that reigned in the land. But for the ancient Israelites, just as it is for us as well, national political problems reveal something that is going on with us individually and personally. There was no king ruling the nation because there were no kings and queens out there doing what they were supposed to be doing, ruling on God's behalf in the mundane. Under Moses, the entire nation of Israel had been called to be a royal priesthood. They were set apart by God to reveal the glory of the Lord in their vocations, revealing God's glory to all of the nations as they ruled as kings and queens under God's authority. But over and over again, Judges tells us that the Israelites did what was evil in God's eyes. They prostituted themselves with other gods, the gods of other nations. And then when they fell into slavery under marauding nations, they would cry out to God for help, and he would raise up a judge, which is kind of like a precursor king. He would raise up a judge to deliver them. And for a season, there would be relief from their enemies. But when the judge died, then they would repeat the cycle. They would fall back into prostituting themselves to other gods and repeat the whole thing. And we're on page 185, in the end of Judges 15, the beginning of Judges 16. We come to this story, Samson's story. And Samson was such a terrible judge that after he died, no one replaced him. It was better off not having one than having one like him. Anarchy was preferable to his chaos. We're told at the end of chapter 15 that Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. And what we would expect now at the beginning of chapter 16 is to hear that Samson died and the Israelites fell back into sin and they prostituted themselves with other gods. That's the way the pattern has played out in past chapters and past stories in the book of Judges. But in chapter 16, Samson's still alive, which is actually maybe not such a good thing. And this time, it's Israel's judge himself that goes out looking for a prostitute. Verse 1, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. And we hear about the sexual misadventures of politicians all the time, and we're often told that what our political leaders do in private is really their own business. We ought to, not to make such a big deal of their sexual misadventures. But we know that there's a deep connection between what happens with your body and what's going on in your heart, right? There's a deep connection. And in this case, even though Samson's sexual exploits are a relatively small matter in the overall history of God's people, this particular moment represents the last straw in the book of Judges. This is it, when he goes to this prostitute in Gaza. From this point forward, all hell breaks loose in the book of Judges. And it's hard to say why this is the last straw, but my guess is that it's because what Samson did was a violation of his office at every level, at the personal level as a man, at the national level as this prototype king, and at the religious level as a holy missionary. Let's look at each of these. At the personal level first, as a human being, what we've already observed is that God calls all of us to be kings and queens. God made us and sent us out into the world to serve as his ambassadors. And God called Samson in this same way. God called Samson to marry an Israelite woman and with her to build a family that demonstrated the glory of the Lord. But Samson would have nothing to do with Israelite women. He had a thing for Philistine women. He just had to have them. And when we met Samson at the beginning of chapter 14, the first word he said was woman. The first word out of his mouth, translating a kind of rough translation from the Hebrew in Judges 14:2. Samson said to his parents, "Woman I saw in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines, now get her for me." It's the first thing we hear from him. Sleeping with Philistine women was certainly outside of what God had entrusted to Samson in terms of his own personal rule, the stewardship that God had given Samson. But Samson chafed under God's kingship. Samson wanted to do his own thing. So he seized control over another person whom he abused and dishonored rather than treating like a queen. That's what he did when he went to this prostitute in Gaza. That's his failure at the personal level. His failure at the national level was this. He was a judge, which was like a precursor king over Israel, and he was forbidden, because of this kingly role, of amassing wealth or weapons or women. Instead, he was supposed to meditate on God's law day and night. In his sexual conquest, Samson was abusing his privileges as Israel's king. When Samson told his parents about the woman he wanted back in Timnah in chapter 14, he said, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." She's right in my eyes. Where have we heard that before? Yeah. It's what's said about Israel in the last chapters of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what we're seeing now with Samson sleeping with a prostitute in Gaza is that Samson has become the embodiment of all Israel. In the past, a judge would die and Israel would go a-whoring after other gods. Now Samson is doing it for them. And it's a terrible tragedy. The Bible teaches that a nation's leader ought to be a model for his people, ought to be emulating faith and wisdom and morality for the rest of the nation to copy. It's a horrible mockery of God's ideal when a nation's judge or king or even a nation's president is instead the embodiment of the people's debauchery. Imagine what that would say about our country if such was the case for us. So that's the problem at the national level. Thirdly, at the religious level, Samson was a Nazarite. He was a kind of special warrior, a missionary warrior. He was set apart by God to practice purity for a season in order to remain single-minded and to seek God's victory over their oppressors. Getting entangled with a prostitute was way outside of his holy mission of delivering Israel from the Philistines. And what it signifies is that Samson has completely taken his eyes off of the Lord. And if you go back and reread the whole story of Samson, one of the things that really jumps off the page is an emphasis on vision and on the eyes. This is a strong theme through these chapters. Going back to the beginning of chapter 14, Samson went down to Timnah and he saw a woman, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then verse 3, Samson said to his parents, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Then verse 7, he talked with the woman, and again, she was right in Samson's eyes. And now here we are in chapter 16, verse 1, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a woman, a prostitute, and he went into her. Samson's this holy warrior. He's got a singular mission, which is to deliver God's people from their oppressors. And the way he does that is to keep his eyes focused on the Lord. But his entire story, from start to finish, the only thing he is looking at is pleasure. And boy, does that sound familiar. Boy, does that sound familiar. All too often, my eyes are on some other distraction rather than on the Lord. I don't know if you can relate. I can hardly imagine a more timely reminder to us as we transition now into the Advent season, when we're supposed to be looking for the Lord, waiting for him to come, expecting to see him, and when the season is trying to get our attention off of that by any means, trying to get us to look to our pleasures in any other way. So, Samson was out of line. He was out of line as a man. He was out of line as the king. He was out of line as this Nazarite, this holy missionary, this religious disciple. And instead of glorifying the Lord by fulfilling these roles honorably, Samson parodied every role that God gave him. And he did so until the levee finally broke, and it came now in the form of a woman. Not surprisingly, a woman by the name of Delilah. We meet her in verse 4 in chapter 16. In this case, we're not told that Samson saw her or that she was right in his eyes. What we're told is really covenantal language, that Samson loved her. He loved a woman in the Valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Samson was such a fool because Delilah certainly did not love him back. Delilah was another kind of prostitute. She's not called a prostitute in the text, but it's clear that she is, because this time she is offered a small fortune by the kings of the five Philistine city-states if she will seduce Samson. And she is, verse 5, to see what made him so strong. Now the tables are turned, and it's the prostitute whose eyes are watching to get what she wants out of Samson. If you've been following along the story of Samson from the beginning, you will know that his strength comes from God, full stop. It's solely God's generosity to him in spite of Samson's sin. Samson, on the other hand, believes that his strength is through a kind of quid pro quo, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, relationship with God. He keeps some of his vows, and God is obligated to keep him strong. That's the way it works in his mind. And even though Samson is impure in most every way throughout the story, he manages to not get his hair cut through his entire life. And he feels that that is enough for God to keep him strong. So he believes it's this awesome track record he has with regard to the barber. Now, Delilah, you know, his soulmate that he loves so much, she begins nagging him immediately about the source of his strength, because she wants to get paid. She won't get paid until she finds out. And we see Samson toying with her, foolishly, playing at the edge of the cliff without any guardrails, going a little further each time to reveal to her this thing about his hair. First of all, verse 7, he tells her, "Bind me with 7 bowstrings." These are undried tendons. "Bind me with these 7 bowstrings, and I'll become weak." Now, Samson's hair is woven into 7 braids. And so, speaking of 7 bowstrings, he's already kind of giving a hint. What else has 7 on Samson? Do you get it, Delilah? This is a hint. Have you gotten it yet? She doesn't get it, of course. She's very literal at first. So she doesn't discover his secret. And she says to him in verse 10, "Behold, you've mocked me. You've told me lies. Please tell me for real how you might be bound." So Samson becomes a little more cavalier in the next time, verse 11. "If they bind me with new ropes," he says. And the word in Hebrew for ropes is the same word that would be translated as braids. It's the word for braided or twisted. What else on Samson is braided or twisted? There's a little hint for Delilah here. Does she get it? She doesn't get it yet. She misses it once again. So his secret is still safe, barely. And again, verse 13, she complains of his mockery and his lies and asks for his secret. And then Samson becomes even more foolhardy the next round, the third round. He says to her, "Weave my 7 locks." This is the thing I've been talking about, the 7 braids on my head. "Weave them into a loom and fasten them with a peg." You know, like the peg that Joel drove into Sisera's temple back in the days of Deborah. That's what we're talking about. But even then, Delilah didn't guess what was the secret of Samson's strength. So her efforts failed. And so she lays it on thick in verse 15, and she says, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times, but you haven't told me your secret." And day after day, she's laying it on thick with him until verse 16, his soul is vexed to death. So poignant, isn't it? This is what's going to lead to his death. It's where her nagging lands him. So verse 17, he told her all his heart. That is what he believed to be the source of his strength. And there in verse 18, when Delilah saw, she's now been watching to see what his heart is. When she saw that he had told her all his heart. Again, the tables are turned. This prostitute is now watching him, wanting to get what she wants from him. Then, of course, she slept with Samson. She cuts his hair. And then her kinsmen rushed in, and they bound him as they would any other man. The mighty Samson had fallen, and in the end, it had not been a battle with a giant Philistine army that had brought him down. Rather, it was that which he wanted with his eyes, that which had become the desire of his heart. It's his personal idol that had grown and grown and grown inside him, a Philistine woman. That's who had finally conquered him. He had been raised up from birth and set apart for battle, for holy war, in order to defeat the enemies of Israel, and yet he's completely blind to the battle that he fights with Delilah. Completely blind to it. So he's defeated, and as a result, verse 21, his enemies gouged out his eyes and bound him in shackles, finally bringing his physical condition into parity with his spiritual condition. He was now blind on the outside, just like he had been in his heart. And like the nation he was supposed to rule, he had done what was right in his own eyes, and he ended up in slavery. But of course, that's not the end of the story, right? The last 8 verses, Samson the Nazarite dies to save his people, and it's kind of a foreshadowing of Jesus the Nazarene, who does the same. The Philistines gather to celebrate the defeat and capture of Samson, and Samson, who had toyed with them for 20 years, now they're going to be entertained by him. They're going to watch him entertaining them. And this theme of vision continues a little bit further to the very end. Verse 24, when the people saw him, they praised their god Dagon. Verse 27, 3,000 of them are gathered along this Colosseum temple kind of thing, all to look down and observe him entertaining them. And they're watching, the same Hebrew verb, they're watching to see Samson and to be entertained as he brings the house down in his last concert. And then verse 28, what is one of the most selfish prayers in all the Bible, he prays, O Lord God, remember me and please strengthen me only this once that I might be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. That's how hardened he had gotten by the end of this story, that he had become such a committed coveter or luster, right? That what he wants back is the instrument by which he can continue to do what he had been doing. He just wants revenge for the loss of his eyes. No repentance at all. It's very sad. In verse 29, he's stationed between these two central pillars. He's able to push on them, and they come down on top of him and the Philistine rulers, and that's how his story comes to an end. It's a very sad end. So, wrapping up Samson, wrapping up the book of Judges. In spite of his selfishness, in spite of his nonstop rebellion, God accomplished his purposes through Samson. Even though Israel didn't ask for help, God had raised up Samson and demonstrated his glory by delivering Israel from the Philistines through Samson's sacrificial death. But what a pathetic ending to the story. What a tragic end for Samson and the judges of Israel. Samson, the man, and Samson, the judge, and Samson, the Nazarite, should have brought glory to the Lord by exercising godly rule in his offices. Instead, he squandered God's glory at every turn. The narrator's final assessment, verse 30, is that the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. In other words, Samson, the judge, was a greater blessing to his subjects dead than alive. And in fact, they didn't get a judge after him. He delivered Israel, yet for the rest of history, Samson will be remembered not for his faithfulness, but for his insatiable appetite for Philistine women, right? What's the most famous story from the book of Judges? It's not Samson's victory over the Philistines. It's Samson and Delilah. That's not the way it was supposed to be. We were all made to shine as God's ambassadors in the world. We were supposed to be kings and queens, exercising God's dominion, God's godly rule over those spheres of authority he had given to us. And we were supposed to radiate God's glory in the way that we ruled on his behalf. That's the way it was supposed to be. But we, as we've said, invariably we squander God's glory doing what's right in our own eyes. So that's often what we're most remembered for in the end. Not our faithfulness, but our appetites. Think for a minute about Harvey Weinstein. Harvey Weinstein. You know, a couple of months ago, if you'd been asked, how would Harvey Weinstein be remembered? It would be for an entirely different thing than the way he'll be remembered now for the rest of his life, right? He had a 25-year reign as one of the film industry's greatest producers. He had ascended to the throne through these films that he had produced, like Pulp Fiction, The English Patient, Good Will Hunting, and Shakespeare in Love. And during his reign, he sometimes used his wealth and power to change the world in kingly sorts of ways. You know, he promoted humanitarian concerns. He raised money for medical research. He invested in and helped various political candidates. But now everything's different, right? Now apparently there are 80 women who have come forward and said that he had harassed them or assaulted them or raped them. So now what King Harvey Weinstein is going to be known for the rest of our days is not for all the deliberate work that he did during his reign, but instead for the ways that he did what was right in his own eyes and he abused the power of his office. Woody Allen and Bill O'Reilly and Bill Cosby and Roy Moore and Louis C.K. and Al Franken and Joe Barton and Charlie Rose, this list of American kings is growing longer and longer and longer, isn't it? All people charged with using their power to exploit women sexually. So many stand accused that it's hard to keep up with. I think the media is starting to overlook some of the stories because there are just so many stories to report on. And there are so many more. This is just the tip of the iceberg, right? I mean, it's like, it's not just movie stars and politicians. Really, every man is a king in one way or another, and every man can abuse the power of his office to take advantage of women. And it's right that our nation is focused on this issue. We ought to condemn every abuse of power. May this moment lead to a widespread change in our nation, the way that men relate to women. May it change society for the good. At the same time, we love to scapegoat, don't we? We really do. It takes all the pressure off of ourselves. And in the midst of so many famous people's secret sins coming out into the public light, there's a whole lot of pressure on us, or at least there should be, if we're thinking about all the rotten stuff that we've done ourselves. It's time we took a look in the mirror to see a little bit of Weinstein resemblance in every one of us. Maybe you're not guilty of sexual abuse, but every one of us, men and women, have squandered our royal vocations. We've used our wealth and power to do what is right in our own eyes, one way or another. We've all used our privileged positions to get what we want, and it's often at the expense of others. And if we don't feel the same indignation towards our own sin, then we're no different from Jesus' opposition, the Pharisees. Jesus offered grace and mercy for all of those who humbled themselves before him, who confessed their sins, asked for his forgiveness, and asked for his help. But Jesus condemned the Pharisees, right? Because they insisted in their own self-righteousness, and they continued to exploit and abuse other people through the exercise of their office. They refused to follow the Lord. We need to look in the mirror and consider our own sin as well. If you look on the cover of the church bulletin tonight, it's another painting from Georges Rouault. I love his Miserere series. It speaks to me every time I see it. And in that series, there are several paintings of kings, and all the paintings of kings are especially garish and troubling, every one of the paintings. One of them has an inscription in French along the bottom, which I'm told, I can't read it, but I'm told it says, "We think ourselves kings." We think ourselves kings. And they're paintings that are kind of disturbing and troublesome. But of all of the ones that he's done, the most glorious and beautiful consistently are the ones of Jesus during Jesus' passion. Here's one, like so many others. It's a beautiful painting of Jesus. This one, Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. We think ourselves kings. Here is the true king. In the history of the world, Jesus is the only person who did not rebel against God's authority in order to do what he pleased. On the night before his crucifixion, in a garden known as the Olive Press, Jesus was vexed to the point of death, awaiting a fate that he did not want. And in prayer, he cried out to Father God, saying, "Take this cup from me, yet not my will be done, but thy will be done." He could have chosen to keep enjoying the Passover holiday a little while longer. He could have kept partying with his friends, but he went to work. He left that garden, he went to work as the king that God had called him to be. He did the work that God had sent him to do, submitting to betrayal, humiliation, torture, and death on a cross. And in so doing, he gained the victory over sin. And God raised him from the dead, and he gained the victory over death. And God anointed him as king over all the world. And he will have the victory over all things. So, if you will have Jesus as your king this feast of Christ the King, here's the good news. He will forgive you of every misuse of power, every sexual misadventure, every sin against someone else, every sin against him. Every selfish word or thought or action, Jesus will forgive. And he will give you that victory over sin. And he will assure you of resurrection life forever, the same resurrection life that he enjoys now. And he will lead you back at it tomorrow. Perhaps the hardest thing, right? Going back into the mundane to be the king or the queen that he's called you to be. He really does care about what you do Monday through Saturday. He really does want for you to have success in that work. Wherever you go, whatever you do, King Jesus will be there with you to help you rule as God intended. And you'll be remembered for it, instead of being remembered as someone who squandered their glory, chasing after what was right in their own eyes. You'll be remembered as one who radiates the glory of the Lord. Let's pray together.